We're still in Obadiah, and Obadiah is on 925 in the Pew Bibles. And if you're looking for it otherwise, it's after Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah. And we're reading from verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth. Nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble.
Brilliant. Thanks, Janet. Let's just pray once more before we have a look at this together. Father, thank you that every page and every word that is written in your word is for our good. And Lord, I just pray that what we hear would just be sweet to our ears and honey and taste good as your word is. So Lord, just give us that experience by your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you, I'm sure, are thinking, especially if you weren't here last week, what on earth are we doing in one of these little minor prophets tucked away at the end of the Old Testament? This little book of Obadiah. We always need lots of instructions, don't we? We're trying to find these books. Chris told a story last week of someone who didn't know where it was as they became to read it, only to find that even their contents page was torn out. And so where on earth is Obadiah? But it is that kind of nature with the book. Why on earth are we looking at it? One of the reasons, and there's many reasons, I'll explain as we go on, or at least some of them, but one of the reasons is to remind us that although some of the content of what we read, especially in the Old Testament, is difficult to get our heads around and might cause us to wince or grit our teeth, the reality is that all of God's word is good, and it's there for our training and for our growth in the Lord Jesus. It is his good word to us. We should approach it as we would approach a coach or like a personal trainer or a doctor, perhaps. Whenever you go to those kind of people, I'm sure there's moments where you want to grit your teeth, squint your eyes, kind of get yourself ready for what they're about to say. They're always kind of tough moments, or they could be tough moments. But deep down, when we approach those kind of people, the coach, the trainer, the doctor, whatever, if they're qualified, if they're good at what they do, we know what they have to say is ultimately good for us. And I think that's how we've got to approach Obadiah. There's difficult things to get our heads around. There's tough things to swallow. But if we believe it's God's word and that God is good, it is his good word to us. And so, that's how we need to approach it. Last Sunday, we thought that Obadiah, through a vision of the Lord, was bringing a warning on Edom, who I'll explain who they are in a minute, for their utter destruction. Now, this is one of the hard bits to swallow. Just look at verse 9. Look what God says about Edom. Every man will be cut off by slaughter. It's hard, isn't it? Hard to take in. Another reason why I wanted to do Obadiah is because I like the history of it. you come across these kind of little quirky books, and when you start to dig under the surface, you realise actually the history is really interesting. Edom, who God is pronouncing a judgment on, was the descendant, was the kind of the nation of Esau. Hopefully most of you know who Esau is. He's the older brother of Jacob. Jacob swindled him out of his inheritance. And ever since, between Jacob and Esau, these two brothers, there's been a rivalry. And as those nations have grown, as Jacob has grown through Esau, as Jacob has grown into Israel and Esau into Edom, so the nations have had this great rivalry. And you can understand that, can't you? I mean, imagine for a moment that you came home to a family gathering only to find your siblings had tricked your parents into giving them the whole inheritance without you having any luck in. And you arrived and the papers were stamped and signed, the lawyers had approved, and it was done, and you were cut out. That was Esau's experience. He had gone in the clothes of his older brother, you know, with the animal skins. He smelled like the field, like Esau was a hunter. And Isaac, who was blind, thinking it was his older brother who should get the inheritance, he tricked him into it. So Esau comes home and his whole future has gone. And you can imagine the rivalry, can't you? And you can imagine the fighting and the as the time goes on, the nations of Edom and Israel being in battle. Although at one time a family, Edom and Israel, Edom are now God's enemies. And you might have spotted, if you went through 1 and 2 Samuel with us, Saul and David, they have fights with Edom. There's a deep conflict. But here in Obadiah, we're hitting a moment in this history where God's people, the descendants of Jacob, of Israel, the younger brother, are being taken captive by the furious and the notorious Babylonians. Now, these are the mighty force of the age, and Edom are standing by and making the most of this amazing moment for them, or at least they think. We're going to look in a minute to see what exactly Edom do as Babylon march in. But here is the thing. Although Jacob was the deceiver and was just as treacherous and was an evildoer, really, it wasn't just the property of Isaac that he inherited that day, but he inherited all the promises that God made to his forefathers to establish God's kingdom through Abraham. In other words, as that inheritance was signed and sealed over to Jacob, because God promised that he would build a kingdom through Abraham and Isaac, and off it goes, he inherited the protection of the Almighty Creator. Now, he didn't deserve it, but God is faithful and he's kind and he keeps his promises. And so as Edom are there ready and delighting in what is happening to Jacob and Israel, they have forgotten that the Almighty God stands behind Jacob. So that's something of the history, and it's fascinating. The more you kind of look into it and read about it, it really is. The problem with Edom, this is where Chris kicked us off last week, was in their pride. Just look quickly at verse 3. Remember that the Almighty Creator is standing behind Jacob. But look at verse 3. The pride of your heart, Edom, has deceived you. You who live in the cleft of the rocks, kind of high up in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who is going to bring us down? See, Edom was full of pride. They were high up in the rocks. They could see Babylon approaching. This was Israel's downfall. And who can bring us down now? Finally, Jacob is getting what he just deserves. They thought they were untouchable. They stood far off, high in the hills. But as I said, God was behind Jacob. And just look at verse 4. Though you soar like the eagle, Edom, although you make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord Almighty. And here's the headline of the whole book. God protects his people. no matter what they've done. Shockingly, in his grace and in his kindness, in faithfulness to his promises, God protects his people. Let's look at the details, though. So verses 1 to 9 is really kind of about Edom's pride and how they've forgotten who God was and that he protects his people. But verses 10 to 15, the ones that we just read, you really get into the details of what they did. So pride was the issue, verses 1 to 9, but that flowed out into actions, and this is what they did, verses 10 to 14. And the headline of all that they did is in verse 10. Just have a look. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob. Violence is what they are guilty of. The word, the Hebrew word for violence is more tied up with destruction. Because you're guilty of destruction in all its forms. So that word violence can mean physical violence. But the word is used throughout the Old Testament too to apply to witnesses in a courtroom who lie in order to kind of pervert justice. And it's described as malicious witness or a violent witness. So what they're guilty of is really the destruction of Jacob and his family, the Israelites, because of violence. But in verse 10, the emphasis is not just on what they've done, but on who they've done it to and on the relationship. Just look again, notice it's violence towards your brother Jacob. Not only does he say Jacob when he could have used the word Israel, like a whole group of people, he makes it very personal and says this is violence towards Jacob. How could you have done this? And not just Jacob, but your brother Jacob. It's a big thunderclap of the relationship that they had way back when. This isn't just a distant nation. This isn't a faceless enemy seeking their land and they're defending themselves against kind of a foreign nation. This is against their own family. You have brought destruction on your brother, Jacob. So that's what they're guilty of. That's kind of the headline. That's why God is punishing them. Violence against your family. And verses 11 to 14 simply just unpack the practical ways in which they're bringing violence on God's people. Now, I'll come back to this in a second, but I want you to notice, as we just go through this, the progression, the downward progression of their actions. Watch the progression of their sins just get deeper and deeper as this goes on. So verse 11, so here's Babylon ransacking Jerusalem. And verse 11, you stood aloof. You stood aloof. They are apathetic and indifferent. Remember, they're high up in the clefts of the rocks, kind of south out of the city. Maybe they can hear the marching feet of the Babylonians with their soldiers and their chariots getting closer and closer, and I'm sure they know what that means for Jerusalem and for Jacob and Israel. But as they approach and as they take the city, and as the Babylonians march through the city gates, Edom, Esau's family, are just indifferent. It's like they don't even look up from their card game or from doing their cooking or whatever. They hear what's happening, they probably see what's happening, but they stand aloof. They stand indifferent. But then look at verse 12. It progresses. Not only do they stand aloof, they may start to notice what happens. They see Jacob's destruction underway, Israel being taken off and taken captive by the Babylonians, and notice they gloat. They delight in the misfortune of their brother. Just look it down and look at the words. Gloat. They rejoice in the day of their ruin. They boast in the day of their distress. They're beginning to sing over the destruction of their brother Jacob. Imagine the chanting. Imagine the laughing. Maybe one's banging a drum, the others are all looking upon the destruction of Jerusalem and they're celebrating. Verse 13, it continues. No longer are they in their high places, in the rocks and in the clefts, but they've come down to the city itself. They've entered into the gates. And their gloating continues. They've come to laugh physically in the faces of their brother Jacob and of all the people and all the families that are being taken by the Babylonians. They've come to gloat over them to their faces. They've marched into the cities. Imagine if this kind of modern day, Jerusalem, they're being handcuffed and put into the back of armoured vehicles and taken away onto the other side of the world, into a nation that they don't know the language of. And Esau's family, as that is happening, are laughing and celebrating as it all happens. And not only that, verse 13, they begin to loot the empty homes of whatever they can find. They kick down the doors, they take the TVs and all the possessions, verse 13. It's horrendous, isn't it? But then it gets worse. Look at verse 14, and this is where we'll stop. This is where our reading stops. Israel potentially have become very much aware of what the Babylonians are doing. Maybe the element of surprise has gone, and maybe some of the families have managed to begin to escape the city. But Edom have thought about it. And verse 14, they've strategically placed themselves on the crossroads so that escaping members of Israel are captured by Edom and given back to the Babylonians. Just look at verse 14. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in their day of trouble. See, not only do they celebrate, not only do they gloat, not only do they profit from their disaster, they've joined in the cause of the Babylonians, and they're taking refugees, escaping this day of calamity, capturing them and handing them back to the Babylonians. If we started thinking, why would God want to cut down a nation? Maybe we're thinking, God can't act too quickly. Please get rid of this nation. I'm sure if we saw anything like that happen in our society, we would be quick to want justice to be done, right? That seems horrendous. Well, that's kind of the summary of what's happened, and that's what they've been doing. It's kind of based on their pride. They've forgotten who the Lord is. They've forgotten who God's people are. And they've been deceived by their pride, and it's led to these actions towards God's people. Now, I just want to wrap this up by thinking about Edom and what we can learn about what God is saying to them and what we can learn about Israel and how they might have heard this kind of prophecy. So we'll have a look at Edom and then we'll look at Israel. I think the first thing we can learn about Edom is that if we want their destruction, we can't be too quick to sentence them. And the reason is because Obadiah in this, and I didn't bring it out, but there's in the Hebrew, there's a really clever wordplay that he does. So in verse 13, you'll notice a word, calamity. You might find it in the ESV, actually. In the NIV, there's disaster and calamity and disaster. But in the ESV, there's a calamity that's used three times. Now, that word, or in some translations, it's misfortune. That word is a synonym for misfortune in the Hebrew. And when you look at the word in the Hebrew of this synonym for misfortune, it's Edam, E-D-A-M. And so what you're to read is, or at least what Edom might have thought is, that although that this calamity is happening to Judah, Obadiah is kind of sneakily saying, what is happening to Judah, what you're doing to Judah will one day happen to you. It's being quite clever. And we can take that a step further. So Edom might have read that and picked up on the subtlety. But the word Edom as well is derived from Adam. So Edom or Esau has its origins and it's called red, or it means red or earthy. And it kind of fits with Esau's kind of hunter, gatherer, kind of earthy kind of person. And that's pulled out with Adam as well. So if Edom are reading this and thinking, there's a subtlety here, is he saying something about us and our calamity? For us reading it, we should be thinking, oh, we're not part of Edom, but we are a part of Adam. Is there a subtlety here in our disaster being a part of a people who've rebelled against God? Can you see? I might have said that a bit wordily. But there's a real subtlety. If we're quick to want to see Edom be brought down, Obadiah is kind of saying something to, pointing to us as well, as people who belong to Adam, to his race. And it makes sense as well, because in verse 15, what we'll come on to next week, this whole picture of the destruction of Edom is opened out to all nations, to all peoples. So we can't sentence them too quickly. Or at least if we do, we need to realise that whatever we sentence them with, Obadiah, I think, is subtly saying to us in these verses, you know, you belong to this kind of race as well. To those born in Adam, a part of his family, you are destined for disaster. So we can't think too quickly. I said to you, look at the progression of their behaviour, because if there's anything, if we are a part of kind of the Edom nation, if you like, part of Adam's race, the same kind of progression of behaviour we should be able to see in ourselves. If you were to look at all kind of failures in the Bible, at least, what you will notice is that no one kind of wakes up and thinks, I'm going to do terrible things today. But there is a slow progression based on a deception that says, you know, I can do whatever I want. I've forgotten who God is. I've forgotten who God's people are. I can live however I want. There is a slow progression that follows that. One thing leading to another. And when you look at all these kind of failures, they all end in some sort of calamity. Psalm 1 is a brilliant picture of seeing that progression of thought. If you've got time to go home and look at it. But there's words for people who are not blessed by God. And the words are, those that don't walk with the wicked or stand with sinners or sit with scoffers. And many commentators think that that walking and standing and sitting is a progression of behavior that gets worse and worse and worse. As we kind of ignore God and ignore his word, there's a progression of what happens. So for example, walking is simply following in the ways of people who don't listen to the Lord. You're not kind of doing anything as such, but you are doing things, but you're kind of just following the crowd without thinking. Standing is taking residency. It's kind of settling in to that kind of behavior. You know, I'm staying here. I'm not just following the crowd now. I'm making this my home. And then sitting is a picture of kind of taking office, taking lead, participating in. And Edom has that kind of progression. They kind of stand off, and then they gloat, and then they come into the city, and then they take part. You can see the progression, and it's a progression that's at work in all of us. Or we have that tendency, as we've sung, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave you and to do things on my own terms. So I don't think anyone wakes up and just simply decides to do dreadful things. I don't think we have that kind of intention. But people belonging to Adam, I think Obadiah is kind of saying to us, you know, but we kind of do follow the world, don't we? We kind of rehearse behaviours and patterns of living. And it might not be one moment or another, but perhaps over the weeks and the months or maybe even years, you find yourself slowly and incrementally moving into places and doing things that you never thought were possible for you once upon a time. Obadiah is saying all of that kind of life is based on a deception. It's based on a lie that you think you can live in God's world, forget who he is, and it have no consequences. That's what he's saying to Edom. Maybe that's our experience if we think about it. You know, we started to walk in a way we knew we shouldn't, but we did, and nothing happened. You know, there were no lightning bolts from heaven. There was no kind of invading army. There was no intervention. Nothing happened. In fact, it was really good what I did. I really enjoyed it. So we carried on in that pattern of behaviour to a place where we stood, if you like. We took up residency. And again, nothing happened. No one seemed to notice. No one seemed to get hurt. And we stayed. Maybe it's produced ideas in you of how you can lead others into that kind of behaviour as well. I don't know. But it's all based on an assumption that we can live how we want to in God's world. Obadiah is teaching us that if we think we're in a place that's high and lifted up like Edom, high in the clefts of the rocks, that we think we're safe, that we think we've finally won, that we think we can do whatever we like, that no one's really concerned about how I live or what I do. Obadiah is saying, you're deceiving yourself. You're living in deception. Obadiah is teaching that kind of living is based on pride. And the solution is to remember that God is on the throne, that he's in charge, that the God of this world, the Lord Jesus, is king, crowned with many crowns. He is the coming judge of all the world. As Chris put it last week, he is the one who sees everything, knows everything, and will bring to light all things one day, and will straight everything that is corrupt and wrong. The message here, Obadiah, is let's not live life on a deception of our pride, because God is coming to judge the world, and we've got to get ready for that moment. Often we teach, don't we, what are you going to do when you die? That's really not what the New Testament's concerned is. It's really what are you going to do when that final day comes? How do we get through it? Well, I'm sure many of us know that trusting the Lord Jesus and walking in him is a solution. Because unlike Israel, who were totally corrupt, and unlike Edom, who were totally corrupt, the Lord Jesus wasn't. And he went to the cross and he took on himself the wrath that is coming. He, in his own life, nailed all our reckless deeds into his own body and died the death that we deserve to rescue us. It's as simple as that. Trusting in him, and hear this too, walking in him. If you look at Colossians chapter 3, Paul says, put to death what is earthly in you. Put to death what is Adamic in you. Put to death what is of Edom, you know, this earthliness. And what did he describe it as? He says, well, it's sexual immorality, it's impurity, it's passion, it's evil desire, it's covetousness, and it's idolatry. I won't go into those things, but the thing he does say, which I will just mention, he says this, on account of these things, on account of how we have lived, as if God does not exist, the wrath of God is coming. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Obadiah says, don't live in a deception that you can do what you like in God's world. It belongs to him, and how we live matters. He's the things that we used to do, the things that we used to be a part of, is enough to bring in the wrath of God on this world. So put to death what is earthly in you. And we've got so much to give thanks for the Holy Spirit that helps us with that, with each other, that helps us with that, with prayer and all the rest of it. But let me close, time's ticking on. Secondly, so that's Edom. What can we learn from Edom? We can't live in the deception of living in God's world as if he's not real. Secondly, though, Judah. Now, the thing is with Obadiah, although it's a book about Edom and their destruction, if you like. It's a book written to Judah. It's for their encouragement. So how would they have read these verses? Now note that this would have been written after Babylon had come in and Edom had done all that they had done. The people reading this would have been the people who saw the faces of Edom come and laugh at them, who took their possessions. So they would have been the first ones to experience it. And what do you think they would have heard? Now, there's a lovely little two verses that I think are just brilliant. Two words. Verse 13, God says to Edom, you should not march through the gates of, and I love this, my people. My people. Why I love that so much is because we need to know Israel are in the situation that they are in with Babylon coming in because they too have been totally unfaithful to God. They have rejected him. They've been living life just like Edom. But the difference with Jacob is that God is going to keep his promises. And despite their disobedience, and he's bringing judgment on them, he's not letting them get away with it, they are still his covenant people. These are my people. I find that so heartwarming because despite our own lives and what we think, being in Christ does not alter this reality. When we think of all the things that we've done, when we're going to sing in a moment, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, God still looks at us as his people. We're living in a time where secularism and all these kind of big isms are a bit like Babylon besieging Jerusalem. This secular age that we live in is really ransacking the church, and many people are leaving, and it's a disaster in many ways. It feels like the world is standing over, gloating, laughing, and mocking. But I just want to show us that God still calls us his people. And even though we might feel like we're on the kind of sidelines and on the margins of society, and it's probably going to get worse and worse, I don't know. The reality is God still keeps his promises to his people. He protects them. And despite their sins and their rebellions, if their trust is in him, he protects them. In Micah chapter 7, verse 9, the person writing feels the weight of his sin, and he feels the enemy kind of taunting him. And in verse 9 of chapter 7, the writer, probably Micah, says this to his enemy: rejoice not over me, my enemy. See, the enemies are coming in, they're taunting him, he feels the indignation, he knows he's sinned. But he's so confident that he's a part of God's people and that God will protect him, he turns to his enemy and says, rejoice not over me. Even though I might fall, my God will be my defender and I will rise. So convicted and so sure of God's promises on his life that he can look at his own failures and say, don't rejoice over me. I know my God will come and defend me. I don't know how you feel about being a Christian in the time that we live, but God sees us as his beloved son with whom he is well pleased. He's forgiven us all our sins and all our debts. And he's calling us to put to death what is of Adam in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. But he still calls us his people. He still delights in us. He still rejoices over us with singing. And God will defend his people. God will defend them. So keep trusting in the Lord Jesus. Keep following him. And keep encouraging each other. When the world around seems to gloat, rejoice not over me and my enemy. I know my defender is going to come for me. Let's pray and we'll sing a couple of songs to close. Father, thank you so much that your word is hard to take, hard to swallow, but thank you that like that coach or that doctor or that personal trainer, it's things that we so desperately need to hear. Lord, I pray if there's anyone in their lives who are still just living in your world as if you're not real, would you illuminate your love towards them? Would you just show them how kind you are and how good you are and how you've sent the Lord Jesus for them? Lord, I'm sure many of us feel our sins and feel the wrong things that we do. Lord, we're really sorry, but we thank you that you have dealt with everything in our lives, past, present, and future. And like Jacob, like Israel, despite their rebellion, they are still your people. Lord, help us to cling close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to follow him. Help us to be more conformed into his image, putting to death what is earthly in us. Lord, help us to get ready for that great day when we see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen.